I'd like to talk about God's gracious gifts today. God's gracious gifts. But according to tradition, on the day of Pentecost, God pronounced the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel under Moses. And according to the book of Acts, the second chapter, God gave his Holy Spirit to the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost. And today I'd like to analyze and discuss the connection. What, if any, is the connection between these two very important events? Now, the Ten Commandments, as we all should know, were, of course, in force and effect long before Israel reached Mount Sinai. To be accurate, they were in effect since the creation of Adam and Eve. But Israel had been in slavery. They had been slaves in Egypt, and they had forgotten much about the law. And so, weeks before God thundered the words of the Ten Commandments to Israel, he already reminded them of the Sabbath. Let's read that in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 29. Exodus 16 and verse 29, we talk about the episode when God sent manna from heaven, and when he told the Israelites to gather this manna for 6 days, but on the Sabbath day, they were not allowed to go out to gather it because on that day there wouldn't be any. And so he gave them the double portion on Friday. And let's read it in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 29, how God formulates it. See, for the Lord has given you. That's what I like to emphasize today. Has given you the Sabbath, a gift, a gracious gift. Therefore, he gives you on the 6th day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the 7th day. The Lord has given you the Sabbath. And later, God said that he would give to Moses the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments. And so he did. Notice this in Exodus chapter 24 and in verse 12. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So this gift included a responsibility, that you may teach them. Notice also in chapter 31 and in verse 18. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18. And when he had made an end of speaking with him, that is God speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, Deuteronomy chapter 9, and in verse 11, Moses reiterates what happened. It was apparently very important to him that the Israelites, just before he would die, would understand what had happened. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 11, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Of course, what happened was that the Israelites, while Moses was on the mountain, sinned greatly, built a golden calf, and Moses broke those tablets when he came down from the mountain and saw what they had done. Now, God didn't tell him that he had to do that. So Moses had to go up to the mountain a second time, had to fast again a second time, and God wrote the words on those tablets a second time. And again, notice what happened in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and in verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 4. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire and the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. A second time. When we turn to the book of Romans chapter 9, we find that Israel, ancient Israel, the ancient nation of Israel, was the recipient of the law. We read in Romans chapter 9, in verse 4, that Paul talks about the Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, or better, sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So it was the nation of Israel which received, amongst other things, the law. We today are spiritual Israelites, if God's Spirit dwells in us. And so we are today as well, the recipients of the law. Specifically referring to the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbath, God had this to say in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, and in verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 20, and in verse 12. God says, "Moreover, I also gave them," notice, "gave them my Sabbath," plural. It's not just talking about the weekly Sabbath, it also includes the annual holy days, which are also called Sabbaths. So God gave them, the nation of Israel, his Sabbath. Why? To be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, the annual holy days, are supposed to be a sign between Israel and God, and we are today spiritual Israel. A sign so that we may know who and what God is, and that he is the one who sanctifies us, who sets us aside for a holy, special purpose. He gave the Sabbath to us as a gracious gift. You know, we read in the book of Revelation that the time will come, and to an extent has already been there for quite a while, where people are accepting a mark on their hand and their forehead. The mark of the beast. The mark which has to do with the Sunday worship, which has to do with the worship of pagan holidays, and at the same time the rejection of the weekly and the annual Sabbath. So we have a choice to either accept the sign from God or to accept the sign, or that mark rather, of the beast, which I said has been around for a long time, but which will be enforced very dramatically in those last days still ahead of us. The sign which sanctifies us is given to us by God. The mark which will show us that we are part of the beast power and at the same time reject God is, of course, given to us, imposed upon us by that beast power which is on the horizon. We have the choice, we'll talk about that later on, as to whom we want to follow and pledge our allegiance to. Let's turn to Psalm 99. Psalm 99, verses 6 to 7. Psalm 99, verses 6 to 7. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Again and again, it's emphasized in Scripture that God gave His law, His Ten Commandments, His ordinance, His statutes to His people to be kept. They didn't receive those statutes, these ordinances, because of anything they had done. It was strictly because of the grace of God that He gave those laws to the people. David understood that. David understood that God gave the law to him as a gift which he had to, of course, use properly. In Psalm 119, Psalm 119, and let's look at verse 29. Psalm 119 and verse 29. He says, "Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously." Grant me your law graciously. David understood that God had to do that. That God had to give him his law because of grace, and at the same time give him the understanding what the law was all about, and that he had to keep it, and how to keep it. In the same chapter, let's look at verse 34. Psalm 119 and verse 34. "Give me," he says, "understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart," David is saying. He needs the understanding that he had to keep it. And then he said he would keep it. And the more he would keep it, the more he would understand as to why he would keep it. And so he would ultimately keep it with his whole heart. It would be part of his inner being. Notice Psalm 68. Psalm 68 and verse 11. "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it." You see, those who proclaim God's word could not do so unless God gave it to him in the first place. Many are proclaiming something today, but it's not God's word. They have chosen to be ministers, preachers, evangelists, apostles, what have you, and they are preaching something, but it's not God's word, because God didn't give it to them. There are some who proclaim all kinds of nonsense today, but it's not God's word. You see, for the most part, if we go back to Old Testament times, Israel did not keep the law. And God knew that that would happen. He inspired Moses to tell them that they would not keep the law. Why? Now notice it in Deuteronomy chapter 29. And let's think of what David had just said. "With my whole heart, I will keep it." That was a problem with ancient Israel, because for the most part, they didn't have a heart to keep it. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4. But again, notice how Moses puts this here. He says, "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart." It was clearly understood, you can't make this up yourself. God has to give you a heart to keep the law. And at that time, God had not given them a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, to this very day. And even at the time of Joshua, Joshua told them, "You cannot obey God." Why? What was the problem? You see, God knew that, of course. He knew that they wouldn't be able to keep the law, even though he had given the law to them. But he also prophesied of a time when it would be different. He prophesied of a time when the people would keep the law, when the nation of Israel would keep the law. And notice that in Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24. And let's notice verse 7. Now Moses had told the Israelites, God has not given you a heart to perceive. In the future, it would be different. Jeremiah 24 and verse 7, God says, "Then I will give them a heart." Then, at the time of the millennium when Jesus Christ has returned, when he will be starting to rule on this earth, during the time of the great white throne judgment, "Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." Then it will happen. It's not happening today, for the most part, when it comes to the physical nations of Israel and Judah. Notice in the book of Isaiah, chapter 51. Isaiah, chapter 51, and in verse 7. "Listen to me, you who know righteousness." Now, we've heard about righteousness in the offertory. We hear about it some more. There are people who know what righteousness is all about. Most people today don't. So he says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their revilings." Because today, when there are people in whose heart is the law, and they keep the law because it has become part of their inner being, they will be reviled. They will be scorned. They will be persecuted because the world as a whole doesn't understand. How would you keep the Sabbath in this day and age where everybody wants to work on the Sabbath? You're supposed to keep holy days like the Feast of Tabernacles? No, why don't you keep Christmas instead? They ridicule you because in their heart is not the law. But the time will come when that is not true for just a few today, when that is going to be true for all of mankind. And notice what it will do when the heart of man is going to be changed. Ezekiel chapter 36. Mr. Zeron quoted that scripture last day on the Sabbath. Ezekiel 36. Let's read it again, verses 25 to 27. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart." Notice this. "I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh." Notice those gracious gifts from God. He has to do it. He needs to give you a new heart. He needs to take away the heart of flesh, or the heart of stone rather, replace it with a heart of flesh. Not because of anything you and I have done. He goes on to say, verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you." You see, once we have God's Holy Spirit within us, the Spirit in us will cause us, motivate us, lead us to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, and you will do them. So we see already where the problem lied. In ancient Israel's times, they never had that heart because they never had the Spirit of God. You see already the connection between giving the law on the day of Pentecost and giving the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Because a time would come when God would give to all of mankind grace and glory. We heard about righteousness and glory. But all of this is because of God's gracious gifts. Notice this in Psalm 84. Psalm 84 and verse 11. Psalm 84 and verse 11. "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory." Notice, the Lord will give grace and glory. "No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." And you can only walk uprightly if you have received God's grace of His Holy Spirit. So how would God change the heart of man? How would God see to it that the heart of stone would be replaced with a heart of flesh? How would people receive a heart to perceive, willing to obey? Well, that's where the day of Pentecost comes in. That's when God gave to spiritual Israel His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit which would give them the understanding which David prayed about, how to keep the law. That the law had to be kept. The Holy Spirit would give them the power, would give them the might, would give them the strength to keep it. And with the Holy Spirit, God would give them all the necessary requirements which go along with it. And He would already give them the requirements necessary to obtain the Holy Spirit on an ongoing basis. You see, we keep today the Feast of Pentecost. We are thinking of the time when God poured out His Spirit on the early New Testament Christians. But we should understand that this was not a one-time event. We are to receive God's Holy Spirit daily on an ongoing basis. Not only at the time of our baptism, it has to be on an ongoing basis. And all of that because of the gracious gift of God. Notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we read that God gave the law as a gift to the nation. Now notice what God gave to the spiritual Israelites on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter gave a very moving sermon. People were wondering what should they do now after they heard that they were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent. Turn around, become converted, have a different mindset, stop doing the wrong things, begin doing the right things, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the remission of the fact that you have broken the law, and you shall receive the gift," another gracious gift. "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, there were requirements, yes. They had to do repentance. They had to do, of course, also to believe in the sacrifice of Christ. They had to become baptized, an outward sign of inner repentance and faith. These were the requirements, yes. But then they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not because they deserved it. Not because of what they had done. It was because of the grace of God. The same is true for you and me today. If you have God's Holy Spirit dwelling within you, it's not because of anything you have done in your prior time before you became converted. Notice chapter 8, verse 17 to 18. Acts 8 and verse 17. He's talking about the fact that people had been baptized, but hands hadn't been laid upon them, and so they had not received the Holy Spirit. And so the apostles went down and they laid hands on the people, and only then, did they receive the Holy Spirit. That's why it's absolutely necessary today that a minister of God not only baptizes a person, but also lays hands on such a person so that the person can receive the Holy Spirit. And so we read here in verse 17, "And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Verse 18, "And when Simon saw," Simon, that magician, that sorcerer, because he began to believe too, "when he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given," a gift. But there were requirements, one of which was ministers had to lay hands on the people. "So when he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" And of course, Peter strongly rebuked him because he thought he can buy that power of conveying the Holy Spirit with money. But the point here is, it was still the gift of God. The gift which God was willing to bestow on the people. And it wasn't just a one-time act, and should not be looked upon as such. Never think that you have been baptized, therefore you received the Holy Spirit at the time of your baptism, you made it. No. Notice Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 9. Luke chapter 11 and verse 9. And I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who seeks, receives. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, evil in comparison to the goodness of God he is talking about. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He's talking to Christians here. He's not talking about the world in general, because people can ask for the Holy Spirit as long as they want. Unless they are being called by God, they could never receive it. No, he's talking to you and me. Those of us who have already received the Holy Spirit, but we have to continue asking on a daily basis so that the Spirit can be renewed in us. The Holy Spirit is like water flowing into us and then flowing out of us, or electricity. It flows out from us by our good deeds, by our love towards God and man. It has to be renewed on a daily basis. We have to go back to the source from which the Holy Spirit is given, that is God. And so we are being told, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock, it will be asked, it will be opened to you. But you see, this process of receiving the Holy Spirit on a continuing basis, that process has started long before. In fact, long before we were born. Long before you and I were even in existence, that process already started. Showing very clearly it's not based on anything we might have done in this life. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. That's why I entitled the sermon God's Gracious Gifts, or these are gifts because of God's grace. Grace defined as our, or as unmerited pardon, as special favors given to us, not because we deserve them. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our God, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. So he has called us with a holy calling. It was holy because now we are being set aside for a holy purpose, but not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Notice this. Before time began. Before time began, God had already declared that he would call some in this day and age. That's what predestination is all about. Not because of what we would do later, once we are born. No, God had already determined that long before we were born. That's where God's grace comes in. Notice Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 15. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 15. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, In other words, we're talking about Adam and Eve who sinned. And so sin entered the world, and death entered through sin, because the wages of sin is death. And thus death spread to all men, not because they had inherited it, as some preach, no, but because they all sinned. Every human being sinned, and the wages of sin is death, and that's why we have death. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. Now here we've got to be careful. What law is he talking about? Not the law of the Ten Commandments, because the law of the Ten Commandments existed from the very beginning of creation of man. Otherwise, there wouldn't be sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. Here he's talking about another law which was added. The same law he's talking about in the book of Galatians. The ritual law which was added because of the transgression of the Ten Commandments. And so he says, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigns. So the law, the spiritual law, was already in effect. From Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, but they still had sinned, who is the type of him who is to come. Notice verse 15, though. But the free gift, is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, because they all kind of followed his bad example, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. But it's all based on the grace of God, a free gift given to us. Our calling is a gift. The receipt of the Holy Spirit is a gift, not according to our works. Acts chapter 5. Because once we fully understand this, we should also understand we have absolutely no reason to boast. No reason to feel better than others. No reason to think we are something special. Because we deserve to be saved. We have deserved to be called while others have not. No, this has nothing to do with it. Nothing. Acts chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. Him God has exalted, talking about Jesus Christ, to his right hand, to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are also his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. A lot is said here. First of all, God gives us the Holy Spirit, but only after we have already proven to him that we are willing to obey him. But notice, we could never have received the Holy Spirit without repentance. But where does repentance come from? Can we just repent because we say, oh, we want to repent? No, go back to verse 31. Him Christ has exalted, or God has exalted, to his right hand to give repentance to Israel. Repentance is a gift. God has to give it to you. It has all to do with the different new hearts. You can never repent on your own. God has to give you repentance. And not only that, he has to give you understanding. An understanding which today is sorely missing even in most parts of Orthodox Christianity. Notice Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Not only are we talking about the gift of repentance, we're also talking about the gifts of understanding. How to obtain salvation. Acts 4 and verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than, of course, the name of Jesus Christ. God is not giving salvation to anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, who didn't accept Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior. The Catholic Church recently made the point that the Jews are also saved, but how they could be saved without believing in Christ, it's a mystery they don't understand. Well, the reason is they don't understand the Bible. No, they're not saved. Nobody is saved unless the person believes in Jesus Christ and accepts his sacrifice and accepts him as his personal savior and follows him. That doesn't mean that everybody else is lost, because this is not the only day of salvation. That's why we believe in the second resurrection. That's why we believe in the time when everybody will be resurrected who has not had the chance and who has not decided himself against Christ, and then he will obtain the opportunity to decide to go God's way of life. It's a mystery to those who do not understand anything about the second resurrection. Believe that God gave his only begotten Son. The golden verse of the Bible, John 3, verse 16, we heard it already quoted today, and I believe yesterday as well. He gave his Son so that anyone who would believe in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. And so it is through God's gifts, through the grace of God, that we can obtain salvation. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. I know Muslims would probably be enraged if they would hear me saying that they are not saved and won't be saved unless they accept Jesus Christ. But that is the biblical truth. Sorry. That's what the Bible teaches. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, potentially. But as we know, there is an order. There is an order of calling. But the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But it doesn't stop here, does it? It goes on, because it also talks about responsibilities. Once you receive the grace of God, do you have any responsibility? Verse 12, teaching us that. Still talking about the grace of God. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, one of the scriptures proving that Jesus Christ is God. Some deny that. Verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So the grace of God, which has appeared to us, requires something from us. It says here in verse 12, teaching us that we should deny ungodliness. That's kind of a weak translation. A much better and much stronger translation is, the grace of God induces us or helps us strongly to forsake ungodliness and embrace righteousness. It's an active thing of that grace of God. It's not anything passive. Now, we are to play a role in it, of course. But you see, the gift of God doesn't stop with just giving us the Holy Spirit. Now, the whole process continues. Or at least it ought to. Let's go back to the gift of repentance. Because that's an ongoing thing too. We're not just talking about repentance prior to baptism. We're talking about repentance on an ongoing basis. Every time we do something wrong, we come to our senses, we must repent. But you see, you could never repent unless God gives you that gift. He's offering it to you, but you've got to accept it. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 24 to 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. It says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if, notice carefully, God, perhaps, will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. It still has to be God granting them repentance. So he is offering repentance. to his people, to you and me every time we slip. Sometimes God's people take him up on the offer, sometimes they don't. Notice Revelation chapter 2 and verse 21. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 21. Here is a message to the church in Thyatira. And so he has a few things against them. And notice in verse 21 what he says. I gave her time to repent. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she didn't repent. God offered it to her. God gave her time. She refused. Hebrews chapter 6, a scripture Mr. Eric Rank read this morning. I'd like to read it again and just emphasize this one point here in the context. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, notice, the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Who would do the renewing to repentance? God. But here, in this case, he says it's impossible. Once they have tasted it all, once they have become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, if they fall away, God cannot bring them back to repentance. Why? Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Christ died once. He didn't die 10,000 times. He died once. Once we accept him, that is our opportunity. The Bible says he died once, and he's going to return once. Not twice or three times or whatever. We'll talk about that too. Once. And so, God offers us and gives us the gift of repentance, but we have to receive it, and we have to use it. Notice Acts chapter 15, because we are talking about a heart willing to receive, willing to understand, willing to obey. Acts chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. So God, and he talks about here the Gentiles, we heard about from Mr. Harris this morning, how they came to the truth, how they received God's Holy Spirit. And so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them, notice, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Our hearts need to be purified. Faith, the faith of Christ in us, does that. The Holy Spirit, which is being renewed in us, does that. Notice chapter 11, verses 15 to 18. Acts 11, beginning at verse 15. Here, Peter tells the story how he baptized and why he baptized Cornelius, the first Gentile. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should withstand or could withstand God? Verse 18, and when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Or, God has also given to the Gentiles repentance, which would lead to eternal life. God gave the Holy Spirit, God gave repentance, God gave the understanding to those whom he wanted to call, to those who were predestined since time began to be called in this day and age. Notice what else God gave us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us by grace. God's grace gave us His Holy Spirit, and with it the very love of God. Not our love. It was the love of God which you received when you received the Holy Spirit at the time of your baptism. It is the love of God which you receive every morning when you pray to God for the renewal of the Holy Spirit within you. The love of God is keeping the commandments. That's how it's defined. Because the commandments define and explain to you what love is. Love to God and love to the neighbor. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You see, you could never keep the law without the Holy Spirit within you. You just cannot. That's why you need the Holy Spirit to keep the law. That's why these two events happened on the day of Pentecost. That's the connection. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts. That's how our hearts are being changed, as a deposit, as a down payment, as a guarantee. He has sealed us. Remember, there's a sign which sets us apart. Specifically referring to the Sabbath, the holy days, but in general also to His laws. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We can also be obtaining the mark of the beast. But then I guarantee that the Holy Spirit won't last in us and dwell in us much longer. Now we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and it says that God knows His own because the seal of God is upon us. We mustn't lose it. We heard about that this morning. I'll talk about that in a moment. We mustn't lose the Holy Spirit. We mustn't fall away. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, abides in God, and he, God, in him, in the person who keeps the commandments. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us. That's how we know that we are Christians. That's how we know that God abides in us and we in Him. By the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. That's the only way you can know it. That's why we are to examine ourselves whether Christ actually is within us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. This scripture all by itself proves that God is not a Trinity. No, He has given us of His Spirit. It's the Spirit emanating from the Father and from the Son, and He shares it with us. It's a power. It's the mind of God. It's not a person. But so we know that God abides in us and we in Him by the Spirit of which we have received a portion. What will that do? The fact you have received the Holy Spirit and are receiving it on an ongoing basis, what will that do? Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Very familiar scripture. You all know it by heart. For the wages of sin is death, That's what you earn when you work. You get a wage, right? A salary. So the salary for your sin is death, eternal death. But the gift of God, the gift, it's a gracious gift. The gift of God is eternal life. But only in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't obtain eternal life. You can't obtain salvation unless through Jesus Christ. But it's a gift. It's still a gift. Nothing you did made you worthy of obtaining it. But it will obtain, or it will end up in more things than just eternal life. If that wasn't enough. Because, you know, you can have eternal life and you live in misery and pain and suffering, and that's not a nice future to look forward to. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Freely give us all things. Nothing excluded. Now you think about that. God is promising us here that he will give us everything there is. Physical, spiritual. With Jesus Christ. We hear that we are reigning and ruling with and under Christ for 1,000 years. In the millennium. Here on earth. And then we will rule during the great white throne judgment. And then we will rule forever and ever about everything. Everything there is. It's still a gift, however. It's freely given to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, do we? Do we really, totally, truly appreciate and understand what God's grace did and does for us? Not our works, not our brilliance, our intelligence, our whatever we might be, whatever status we might have achieved in life, nothing to do with anything. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, I mean, he was God, he owned everything, yet for your sakes, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Owning everything, like Jesus Christ did. But Christ became a man, so that you and I could become God. Think about that. And with God, everything God owns. But it's still because of God's love towards us, which is outgoing concern for the benefit of others, that he is offering us that gracious gift. And of course, that will lead us to reign as a ruler, as a priest in his kingdom. Notice this in Romans, going back to Romans chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Romans 5, verses 16 and 17. Romans 5, verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. You accept Jesus Christ, you repent of your sins, you accept the sacrifice, you become justified. The sins will be done away with. You become just in the eyes of God, but it's through a free gift again. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the, notice, gift of righteousness will reign in life. He is talking about eternal life now, through the one Jesus Christ. But notice the process. We need to have the gift, the grace of righteousness. See, we talked about and heard about righteousness before. We're not talking about our own righteousness here. It's talking about the gift of God's righteousness. God has to give us his righteousness, His righteousness got to live in our lives and reign in our lives so that we can ultimately reign in the kingdom of God over others. And you are, when you are in the kingdom of God, you are God. You cannot be in the kingdom of God without being God. That's all included here. But it's all because of God's gracious gifts. And notice how this plays out in your life. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. We heard about seeking first God's righteousness. It has to be God's righteousness ruling in your life. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh. You see, you and I couldn't keep it. The nation of Israel, ancient Israel, couldn't keep it. Because they were weak. They didn't have God's spirit. They didn't have God's powers in them to keep it. So the law couldn't do it. Because it was weakened through the flesh, you might say. God did. How? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, he, being a man, human being, never ever sinned. He conquered sin in the flesh through the power of God's Holy Spirit within him. That, verse 4, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? How can you and I fulfill the righteous requirement of the law? Ancient Israel couldn't do it. Spiritual Israel is supposed to do it. How? Well, let's keep reading. Because we don't walk according to the flesh, but we walk according to the Spirit. God's Spirit dwells in you. God's Spirit dwells in me. God's Spirit gives us the power to overcome sin in the flesh, as Jesus Christ received the power from God the Father to overcome sin in the flesh. That's the only way it can be done. But when we do it, all glory goes to God because it's His Spirit. It's His gift of righteousness. It's His gift of repentance. It's His gift of understanding. And that's why we read that no one should glory in His sight. But you see, we have responsibilities. It's interesting. I gave the same sermon this week for the German audience. And in recording it, it was a little bit over an hour. And German is normally one third longer than English. Now, I don't know what's happening now because I'm not anywhere near a conclusion. And I'm already almost speaking for an hour. But maybe there are more thoughts which came while I'm speaking, as normally happens, because I have some notes here, but I have the tendency of hopefully letting God's Spirit inspire me to say a few more things. Because, you see, we have a responsibility. All what we have covered so far shows that it's God's gracious gifts. But as we have already seen, I mean, God is not going to grant salvation to you if you show him through your conduct you don't want it. And so now notice in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, Paul is saying to Timothy, I remind you to stir up the gift of God. Stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So God is telling Timothy, through Paul, stir up that gift which is within you, that gift of the Holy Spirit. Stir it up. Don't quench it. Do something with the gift I have given you. And he says, and that gift I have given you is a spirit of power, which enables you to keep the law, to overcome sin, and it is a spirit of love, and this is the love of God that we keep the commandments. And it is a spirit of a sound mind. A sound mind. A mind which shies away from things which are not in the Bible. A mind which shies away from trying to add things or delete things. Coming up with all kinds of weird speculations as to what might happen in the future. And the Bible nowhere tells you that. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 14 to 16. First Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Now this is directly an admonition Paul gives here to Timothy, who was an evangelist. He says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the," it says presbyter, it should say eldership. This seems to be talking about his raise in rank to evangelist. "Meditate," verse 15, "on these things, give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Continue in the right doctrine, Paul is telling Timothy here. And if you do, it will save you and others. You won't be deceived if you preach what's right, if you stand up for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, if you don't being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, if you don't have itching ears trying to find out something new all the time. Brethren, we have published, or we are going to publish, an article in the coming update this week about the apostasy. Now, Mr. Rang already talked about the apostasy this morning. I've talked about it before as well. I think it's a must-read article. I would really encourage you very, very strongly to read this article. It was mainly written by Mr. Gale, and I added a few thoughts to it also. We are all concerned very much in the ministry when it comes to the apostasy. You know, you read about the apostasy, as we heard about this morning. And of course, some have concluded that it's going to be an apostasy which is going to be created by the Catholic Church. That somehow the Catholic Church will be revived, and through that revival, billions of people will be affected by this apostasy. Is that what the Bible says? If you read the passage in Thessalonians, you very clearly see that Paul is talking about an apostasy or a falling away from the truth. It's talking about members in God's church who will fall away from the truth. It's not talking about the Catholic Church or any other Protestant church or any other Orthodox Christian church, which had never the truth to begin with. It's talking about an end-time event. It's paralleled with the man of sin being revealed, setting himself in the temple of God, proclaiming that he is God. That's the timing. As I said last time, there's no doubt that the apostasy in these end times started with the Worldwide Church of God under Mr. Descartes Sr. and Jr. But there's also no doubt that it's going to continue. It doesn't have to be that blatant, like von Wineland, a minister who is saying that Jesus Christ came back today. Well, that's what he proclaimed. Jesus Christ would come back today. Pentecost of 2012. Now, Christ didn't come back today. I don't know how he's going to wiggle himself out of it. I'm sure he's coming up with some kind of explanation as to why Christ didn't come back today. You know, anybody in his right mind, spiritually speaking, how he can follow such a person, I never know. But you see, it doesn't have to be that blatant. Sometimes an apostasy starts, which is a lot more subtle. A lot more subtle than that. Ideas floating around in the Church of God today, as a whole, which are dangerous. Very, very dangerous. As I mentioned last time, when you go back to our booklet on Are You Already Born Again, and you look at what we explain, how the changes in the Worldwide Church of God started. They started small, they started subtly, but one change led to the next, until you had a full-blown apostasy. I am seeing some of those same changes being introduced today in some circles in God's church. And we had better be aware of that. So read carefully this Q&A when it comes out this week and pass it on to just about anybody you know in God's church if he is interested Because I believe they all should know what is happening. We have to stand up for the doctrine of the Bible as once and for all delivered to us and get away from all the speculation and all the wrong teachings floating around. You know, God is not the author of confusion, and God is a God of truth, and in Him there is no lie. If you find a lying doctrine, it's not from God. Now, I mentioned Mr. Vineland. Normally I would totally gloss over a man like that, but the problem is he was a minister in the Volga Church of God. A pastor. A pastor under Mr. Armstrong. He left the Volga Church of God, and then he joined United for 2 years, and then he left United, and then he started his own group. And he's teaching absolute heresy. And he is putting a bad name on all of us because he's being looked upon in the press as a minister of the Church of God who once belonged to the Volga Church of God. Don't you think that sooner or later none of us will be affected by that? We might very well be being put in the same pot of lunatics, the way they would look at that. And the funny thing is, I looked at Mr. Vineland's website this morning. He got quite a few things right. He believes in the Sabbath, in the holy days. He has them all listed. But then he has these odd ideas and these totally false and wrong teachings. And then you look at it a bit deeper, and then you find some of the teachings he has regarding the holy days are wrong. But you know, they have been floating around in the Church of God for the last 15 years also, in other circles. And they're being revived right now as we speak in some circles. And you had better be aware of that. Notice Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 155. Psalm 119 and verse 155. It says very succinctly, "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes." I mean, do we have to add more to that? Those who do not keep God's commandments cannot think that they will be saved. You know, the Bible tells us, Jesus Christ tells us very clearly, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold, and then they will hate one another, and then they will persecute one another, and then they will betray one another. Whom is he talking about? The Church of God, because it talks about the love in many will wax cold. The word for love is the word agape, referring to godly love. The world never had that. It can only refer to the Church. It has a lot to do with lawlessness. It has a lot to do with not willing to obey God. It's not letting God's Spirit dwell in us and deal with us. David had an episode in his life where he sinned greatly. I know he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who would ultimately do God's will. But that didn't mean that he was faultless and flawless. And when we go to Psalm 51, he wrote this psalm after he had committed adultery with the wife of his friend, one of his best friends. And then he even tried to kill his best friend, and he did, because that adulterous affair brought about a son, and so David tried to hide that. And God was very angry about this, and rightly so. And he sent his prophet Nathan to him, and he gave him this very famous parable with the rich man and the many sheep he had, and then the poor man, and the one sheep, and of course, or the lamb rather, and then the guest came, and so the rich man takes away that poor little lamb from the poor man. And David said, "This man got to die." And Nathan said, "Yeah, you are that man." And then David realized what he had done, committing adultery with the wife of his friend, one of his best friends, and then also murdering that friend in war. But he was still murdering him. Psalm 51 and verse 9. Here is the prayer of repentance. He is what David expressed to God when he realized what he had done. Hide your face from my sins, he says. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. He knew he didn't have a clean heart at that moment. He's asking God to create a clean heart in him. God has to create clean and pure hearts in us. Create a clean heart in me, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. His spirit wasn't steadfast at all. It had wavered, had walked away a great distance from God at that moment, at that time, and it lasted for a year maybe even. He goes on to say in verse 9, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He noticed, he realized there was a danger that that could happen, because he had gone so far. But he repented, you see, and when you repent, you don't commit the unpardonable sin. When you commit the unpardonable sin, you don't want to repent anymore. You don't care anymore. And because you don't want to, you cannot. And that is why God cannot forgive that. Now, he was willing to repent, but he was most certainly in agony about what he had done. He says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. And then, only then, he was not in a position right when he wrote these things to do that. But once that process would again start, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. But he had to go through this time of inner reflection. He had to go through this time of repentance. He had to pray to God that God would not take his Holy Spirit away from him. There's a warning for all of us. Let's not go too far. Let's not play too many games with God, thinking, oh, we'll have time to repent later, because the time may be too late. God gives us his gift of the law. He gives us his gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can keep his commandments for our own good. So let's not waste that gift. Let us do our part in this process, and let us see to it that God will live his life in us, and that we will follow Christ wherever he goes. Notice Revelation chapter 14. One of the scriptures Mr. Harris didn't read this morning, even though he alluded to it. But let's read it in context, because I'm not quite done yet with the warnings I want to express to you today. And this scripture is just one of those. A scripture which has been misapplied for as long as I can tell, 14, 15 or so years in some circles of the church. It's raising its ugly head again today. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven. He hears it from heaven. Notice this. Like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Today, the day of first fruits. We are first fruits today. The others will come later. It says, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, how is this to be understood apart from the fact that these are first fruits who are following Christ wherever he goes? Are they in heaven? Is this describing the fate of the Christians going to heaven? As some are saying, some in the Church of God are saying now, some have been saying for the last 15 or so years at least, that's what they are saying. They are saying that Christ will return. Mr. Vineland, for example, says that in his statements on his website. He says Christ will return on Pentecost. Now, he said this Pentecost, so it wasn't it. I suppose then he's talking about next Pentecost, whenever. So Christ will return. He will take the saints to heaven. They're going to be in heaven. And then he will come back with them, according to Mr. Vineland, on the Feast of Trumpets. Harold Smith is teaching something like that. It has been for the last 15 or so years. Now the Living Church of God has begun to teach that. And they are saying Christ will come back on the Feast of Trumpets, taking us up to heaven. And then we all come back together on the Day of Atonement. And they're using, amongst other things, that particular scripture. Is that what that scripture says? Well, let me read to you what we have written several years ago, I don't know how long, maybe 5 or 6 years ago, about this very passage. You can read it in our Q&As. You can read in our booklet on the book of Revelation. 144 servants of God, 144,000 servants of God are mentioned in Revelation 14:1-5. They are depicted standing with Christ on Mount Zion here on earth. The time setting is after Christ's return. They sing a new song which reaches God's throne in heaven. It reaches God's throne in heaven, verse 3, as our prayers do today. Every time you pray, you reach God's throne in heaven. God has found no fault in them. This description reminds us of Christ's message to the angel of Philadelphia. Both have the Father's name written on their foreheads. You see, even worldly commentaries understand, even those who preach that you go to heaven when you die, even they understand that this scripture has nothing to do with people going to heaven. Here's a commentary by Strauss, who wrote on Revelation 14, on pages 260 to 263, the site of his appearing is Mount Zion. This is an earthly scene, a picture of Christ's return to reign, the selected place from which he shall rule gloriously. Mount Zion is Jerusalem, Israel's earthly capital. It's talking about what's happening after Christ has returned. It's not talking about going to heaven when either you die or Christ comes back and takes you up to heaven. You see, the reason why this is absolutely not only false, it's a dangerous false doctrine. A dangerous false doctrine is because this preaches that Christ will return twice. First, he comes for us to take us to heaven, and then he comes again with us to return to this earth. It's just a modified version of the secret rapture theory, which has taught that all along. The idea that Christ will first come back in secret to take us to heaven, that's where the whole Left Behind series comes from, the secret rapture, and then he comes back with us from heaven to restore the kingdom of God. We have written about the secret rapture. Our latest Q&A, actually latest update, reruns the Q&A, which we had written several years ago. The secret rapture is of demonic origin. If you have any doubt about this, go back into the origin of the secret rapture theory, how it came about. What we are seeing here is just a variation of it. It's dangerous. Let us not be deceived by these ideas which are floating around, because I take them very, very seriously. I have gone through an apostasy before. It's a time of Mr. Descartes, Senior and Junior. I am not going to go through one again. It's up to you what you want to do. But I'm here to warn all of you to be very careful and not to be deceived by anyone, by any means.